Welcome to another episode of 30 Minutes in the New Testament. 30 Minutes in the New Testament is a 1517 Podcast Network podcast. You can go to 1517.org/podcast, check out all the other podcasts that are living over there. While you're over there, make sure you check out all the other things that 1517 is doing, all kinds of articles, all kinds of videos, all kinds of academies, all kinds of events that you could go to. Go check it all out. See if there's anything else over there that suits your fancy. We got a lot of things that are created to help you in the faith. So, Eric, last week we ended in Hebrews. We kind of got a little bit into Hebrews chapter 3, but not really. We just kind of read it, and then that was it. So we're extensively starting at Hebrews chapter 3, verse 1. In fact, I think in the episode description last week, I just went ahead and just said we ended the second chapter, figuring that we would most certainly have to kind of cover the first little section here of Hebrews 3 again as we dig into it.
Yeah, this was a wise move, Dan. I mean, we really didn't get to go over it at all, and so we will cover it again, and we'll probably, looking at the size of chapter 3, get through the chapter today, maybe a little bit into chapter 4, but again, we're covering much of the same theme that the author of Hebrews has covered this thus far, which is the supremacy of Christ over all things previous to his coming, all things prior to his coming, whether it be, the angels or whether it be the law, whether it be Moses, whatever the case may be. And so we pick it up at verse 1. It says, "Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession, who was faithful to him who appointed him, just as Moses also was faithful in all God's house. For Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, as much more glory as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God." Now, let's just stop there. At the end of verse 4, there's a handful of things that we are told about Jesus in this opening to chapter 3. Number one, Jesus is both our apostle, the one who was sent. That's what the word apostle means, sent one. He was sent by the Father, indeed, to be our true and better ultimate high priest.
And final high priest, the high priest, the end of all of that.
That's right. And the reason he is the final high priest is because he offers the final sacrifice, namely his own body. He offers himself up on the altar at the cross in order to atone for the sins of the world. And so he is qualified to be both our apostle, the true and better apostle, and the true and better high priest of our confession. And indeed, he's compared to Moses for a brief moment in verse 2. He's compared to Moses, obviously, because the author is writing to a Hebrew audience. But then immediately we're told that Jesus is greater than Moses, that he's counted worthy of more glory than Moses. And the reason why is because, well, it's a very simple reason. He's the builder of the house, even though Moses maybe was the steward of the house.
Well, it's important to understand, and it's easy to forget the context, and I know we talked about this a lot when we started this book, but Hebrew audience, Jewish audience, tempted to go back and mess around with some old Judaism. Tempted to go back and start looking at those sacrificial systems again. Tempted to go back and look at those ceremonial washings and those feast days again, because Jesus has not returned. Now, when he says that Jesus is your high priest, that's going to be important going forward. That's going to be real important for what's coming up, not just next in this chapter. I mean, going forward.
Throughout the entire book.
Very
yes.
Important. Who's your high priest? Jesus. Should I go find a high priest and go talk to him about some something to do with my sins? No, you shouldn't. No, you should not do that, because you have Jesus. This is not to say you shouldn't go talk to a pastor or something like that. This is saying to go talk to a high priest who's going to tell you that you should go make atonement for your sins. Don't go talk to that guy. Jesus is the end of all high priests. He's the final. He is the great high priest. And the author of Hebrews is going to get really into that moving forward, because it's going to be very important for some arguments that he's going to make. Then he says, all right, listen. Now, yeah, I know you guys love some Moses. Yes, sir. Like Moses and Abraham, you love those guys. And let me tell you, Moses was faithful in God's house. Moses was one of the best, but he ain't Jesus, man. Like, his glory is not to be compared to the glory of the one who created all things, and to whom all things belong to, and to whom all things before point towards.
That's right. That's right. I mean, it's really important. You know, getting back to this idea of these people being tempted to go back to the law, you know, I would say that this always applies, that when people are tempted to go back to the law, they're tempted to do something to atone for themselves. That's really what's going on. Like, they're tempted to do something. And the reason they're tempted to do something is because that gives them the feeling that they have some control over how this is going to play out. So if I go and offer the right animal, then I can feel like I've done my part in this.
Yeah,
and one of the things that you're going to see...
This is sneaky too. This is sneaky too, because it's not like a full-blown forget Jesus, I'm going to go do this other religion. This is little bit of something else, but no, I'm still down. Jesus is still good. Like, I would go with Jesus, but like, I bet you what God would really like is the sacrifice of his son and the sacrifice of this bull right here. What if I did both?
Yeah.
And what you don't realize you're doing is insulting God.
That's the biggest issue. And you know, throughout the history of the church, it's always been tempted to add something to the finished work of Jesus so that they can, you know, just get a little bit of edge in their, you know, in the atonement game, so
to
speak.
Or maybe, like, maybe your conscience is, you're having trouble believing, because look, it's a hard thing to believe. Believe this,
yes,
Eric.
Yes, that's the deal.
Yeah, believe this, if you will. Your salvation is all taken care of. It was given to you free. It came at great cost, the cost of God's own son himself shedding his blood, dying an excruciating death, all for you, just because of the way God feels about you, just because God loves the world in this way, that he's going to do this for you. And he's just going to give this to you for nothing. And he doesn't He doesn't demand anything. You don't have to pay him back. It's all over. Just believe that. You are going to be tempted to believe that that's too good to be true, because it is too good to be true. It just so happens that it is true.
Yeah. No, that's it. That's exactly right. And so we can't really get down on the Hebrew audience for being tempted to go back to this, because it turns out that everyone naturally is tempted to go back to the law in one form or another.
Yeah. I'm not going to go sacrifice, you know, a lamb or something. I'm not tempted to do that, but I am tempted to believe that God likes me more on certain days if I do some things that I believe he likes.
100%. That's exactly the same impulse. We have different sacrifices. We have different means of trying to atone, but don't believe for a second that we're all that different from the audience that the author is writing to here. We're all tempted towards this, and thus need to be brought to repentance. Really daily. Yep. I mean, daily, this is being brought to repentance is just being brought back to the fact that Jesus really is enough. Mm-hmm. And that no matter what you do, good or bad, is going to take away or add to that. That's the key.
Yep.
So he continues making his argument in verse 5. He says, "Now Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant to testify to the things that were to be spoken later. But Christ is faithful over God's house as a son. And we are his house if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope." Now, Dan, this is the case being made here is, listen, the first reason that we look to Christ over Moses is because Christ is a son. Mm-hmm. He is family with the Father. He is one with the Father. And so, yes, he's going to have more authority because he is the eternal Son of God.
Yeah, he's not a servant.
He's not a created being.
He is a servant, of course, but he's a servant son, whereas Moses is just a servant in God's house. He's just like you and me. Jesus is just like you and me, but also God, the Son of God.
And then, you know, the author at the end of verse 6 gives what sounds like a or a conditional statement. He says, "And we are his house if indeed," there's that word "if," "we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope." Well, what does it mean to hold fast our confidence and boasting in our hope? Indeed, that Jesus is enough.
Yeah. You remain in the house or part of the house. If you believe that Jesus is all that is required, that all is done, if you believe that it is in fact finished, if whatever amount of faith you have, and mine's pretty shady, and yours, I know, Eric, is like not great, but to whatever degree, whatever that faith I have, that little mustard seed that I like to call faith, where does it need to be placed? In the sure work of Jesus Christ. So it's not about how great my faith is or how incredible my hope is. It's just that, am I hoping and trusting and trust and by faith? When the Bible speaks of faith, it means that you, it means you trust. And am I hoping and am I trusting in the work of Christ, even if I don't hope and trust very well? But is the hope and trust that I have, is that where it is? Or am I hoping and trusting in something else? So this is what makes you a Christian.
Yes. That's the ball game. That's what makes you a Christian. That's what keeps you a Christian. That's the whole ball of wax. Is Jesus enough?
Yes.
So he continues on in verse 7. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. Now, notice who he ascribes the Old Testament to, because he is quoting the Old Testament. He ascribes the Old Testament to the Holy Spirit.
Yeah. He doesn't say, like, as, you know, Jeremiah, Isaiah, David, whoever. He says,
that's right,
the Holy Spirit says this.
That's right. And so this is part of how we get to our doctrine of inspiration. It certainly isn't the only place that we go to, but we see this language employed when it comes to the quoting of Old Testament passages, that who's the real author? Who's the ultimate author? Well, it's the Spirit guiding the pen of Jeremiah or Ezekiel or whoever it might be. In this case, it's the psalmist. And so continuing on, he says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion on the day of testing in the wilderness, where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was provoked with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Now, Dan, why was it? Why was it that this provoked God? Was it because they were disobedient or weren't perfect law keepers? Well, certainly that's related. That's related. But the reality is that was never a surprise to God. The No. sacrificial system was put in place right at the beginning because he knew they would fall short in myriad ways. He knew they would fall short all the time of upholding his law.
Now, this is idolatry.
This is idolatry. Yes, this is unbelief.
It's the same faith thing. The hope and trust was not in God; it was elsewhere. And so, this is, if you read through the Old Testament, there's a lot of sin going on in the Old Testament. The sin that is the sin that God is always dealing with when the judgments really come, it's always idolatry, because once you're an idolater, you have no place to take your sin. So if you can forget the sacrificial system, if you're worshiping some other god,
yeah, then you have no atonement for you. That's the reality. And this is what God is after. God is after a people that know they need him, that yes. know they need the grace that he alone has to offer.
Yeah, when they cry out for forgiveness and or cry out for salvation, he gives it to them. When they return to him and cry out to him, he answers.
Over and over and over again, mm-hmm. too.
Yep.
I mean, one of the things that I think is a misnomer is this idea that the God of the Old Testament is a meanie, you know.
Yeah.
He was mean. He's grumpy, you know, in the Old Testament. Then we get to the New Testament. He's nice and nicey-nice. The reality is, look back over the Old Testament, folks, as Chad Bird and you no doubt discuss over and over as you're going through 40 minutes in the Old Testament. God is abundantly gracious with this stiff-necked people that are constantly going astray, and yet they cry out for forgiveness at any moment, and boom, it's there.
Yep.
The drop of a hat. No matter how bad it's gotten, no matter how much idolatry they've committed, God is, he errs on the side of grace, if we can say that about God.
Yeah, yeah. God is always, even in the promises that he makes of judgment, then makes a promise of salvation. So he'll say, my judgment is coming on this people, but I'm also
yes.
I'm also going to send a savior. And sometimes that savior is, he's speaking, sometimes, I mean, well, ultimately that savior is Christ, but many times that savior is also a type of Christ, a pre-Christ that saves them in that time and place. And yes. so even before he gives the punishment, he says, yeah, there's going to be punishment, but this punishment is meant to turn them back to me. And when they come back to me, I will be there.
Yeah. If you want a sort of basic summary of like every prophet, it basically is the prophet being like, okay, doom is coming your way. I'm letting you know for 30 chapters here that doom is coming your way. And then suddenly out of the blue, it'll be like, but and God will be speaking through the prophet and he'll be saying things like, but I don't want to do this. This is not my desire. I get no delight in this. Repent, turn, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened. It's that kind of message. And so you get almost this slightly schizophrenic picture of the way God works with his people. If you're not reading it in context, it'd be easy to wonder how things have happened like that. Well, it's because God actually loves his people and does not want to give them what their sins have earned.
Yeah, well, we actually just talked about this on 40 Minutes in the Old Testament. For those of you who don't listen to that podcast, that's the other podcast I do in the Old Testament. We just talked about this, how in these situations, maybe back in the day, where if you were a kid that ever got spanked or anything or punished, your father might say something like, this is going to hurt me more than it hurts you. And you're like, not possible. I'm the one on the receiving end of this paddle. But God says the same thing over and over again, that this is going to hurt me more than it hurts you. So he does do things like that, and he's hurt by it. And then you see like crazy stuff. Like he'll say something like, I'm going to send the Syrians, and the Syrians mm-hmm. are going to come and take over, and I'm going to send them. And then two chapters later, he'll say, I don't know who these Assyrians think they are oppressing my people.
Yeah.
Send a savior. And that's how God works.
That's right. Yes, I know. It's true. And so it's just good to keep that context in mind when we think about this quoting of the Old Testament or this quoting of the Psalm. He continues on in verse 12, take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart. That's the issue. There you go. That's the issue. An mm-hmm. evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God.
Yeah.
The issue is unbelief. That's always the root of all the problems. This is what Luther talks about in his introduction to the first commandment in his large catechism. I would encourage you, if you're listening to this, you're not familiar with that writing, go and check it out. Go and just check out what Luther has to say about the sin of idolatry and how that manifests itself in our life. Because one of the things he'll note is that all the other sins in the Ten Commandments are broken because the first one is broken.
Yeah.
Everything stems from this problem of unbelief.
Yep.
And that certainly was the case in the Old Testament as well. Instead, the author of Hebrews says in verse 13, but exhort one another every day as long as it is called, quote, today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. As it is said, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. Dan, you know, when I think about the deceitfulness of sin, going back to verse 13 here, there is, on the one hand, the deceitfulness that comes from the allure of sin, right? Mm-hmm. Like the desire to do the thing that we know we ought not do, but it just seems like it's going to taste good in the moment, or it's going to feel good in the moment, right? That's obviously there for all of us to one degree or another, depending on which sins we particularly struggle with. But there's another side to this deceitfulness of sin, which is even, I think, more deadly, and that is the idea that when you have committed such sin, that God doesn't want you to come to him with that sin.
Yeah, so there is a lie. I mean, sin is deceitful. You lie to yourself. Look, man, your flesh is this way. Your flesh wants to do something. And it lies to you and tells you that this thing is going to be great, and that's why you should do it.
Yeah.
And you so often believe your flesh because it's you. And so you wouldn't lie to you, would you? No. And so you go ahead and do that thing. And then you find that this is lied. You have been lied to. You've been deceived by sin. And your flesh has given as the mouth that sin uses. So you decide, you're going to kick your flesh out the door, and then Your flesh comes back, and it's pouring rain outside, and it's all hungry and cold, and saying, let me back in. I promise, I'll behave. I won't ever do that again. I've learned my lesson. And, of course, you let it in because it's you.
Uh-huh.
And so you let it back in, and this is a vicious cycle. And so there is this deceit that goes on, which is the deceitfulness of sin, which is the lying mouth of your flesh that you tend to believe. But also in those moments when you do believe it, you have two options. You could believe that sin is no big deal, so you could downplay it and say, mm-hmm. That wasn't that big a deal. I don't need to go to God with that. And that's how you deal with it. Or you can enter into despair and believe that somehow you're a sin that is beyond God's forgiveness. So sin is always out to deceive you. It deceives you on the front end to commit it. It deceives you on the back end. Either it's no big deal or it's such a big deal that either way you don't want to go to God with it. It's too. Don't bother. Don't bother taking this to God. This is a very small matter. Don't worry about it. Or yeah. God, you're done. This sin is just, you're outside of the grace of God now. No matter what, if sin's talking to you, it's lying.
That's right. Every single time. Every single time. And again, that's why. If today you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion.
Yeah.
That's why the Christian life really is just a daily walk of repentance.
Bro, you got some sin, just repent. It's great.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
It's great.
That's right. It really is. It's much easier than we make it out to be.
Well, what is the opposite that he says to do? He says, for we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. What is that confidence? That Christ is the atonement for sin. He is the ultimate sacrifice for sin. He is the last high priest. He is the actual Lamb of God. This is what you're doing. So hold fast to that confidence. I got somewhere to put my sin.
Yeah, that's right. That's the good news that we have. And yet, you know, the author of Hebrews, as we wrap up the chapter, knows that, you know, people might be prone to sort of minimizing their own sin or minimizing their capacity to fall into these ways. And so he says in verse 16, for who were those who heard and yet rebelled? Was it not all those who left Egypt led by Moses? In other words, was it not those that were recipients of all of these miraculous acts of God, all these gracious acts of deliverance from God? Yeah, it was. It was people that had been saved.
Yeah, like they... literally saved, like literally delivered, literally set free from the captivity of Egypt, literally mm-hmm. saved. Who was it to harden their hearts? Oh, yeah, it was those people.
Yes. And so it says in verse 17, and with whom was he provoked for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. Okay, notice that, Dan.
Dude, I'm about this cleverness. I'm here for it. So you have this stuff like, all right, who was it, huh? Who was it that hardened their heart? Israelites that left Egypt, that walked through the parted Red Sea. That's who hardened their heart. And who was it that provoked God for 40 years? Yeah, it was those people. And who was it whose bodies fell in the wilderness? Those people, yeah. And uh-huh. who was it? Did he say, they're not going to enter my rest? Wasn't it those people who were disobedient? And you're like, oh my gosh. All right. Obedience is the key here, Eric. If I could if I can muster up some obedience, I can enter the rest. Oh, obedience is the path to rest. Obviously, that's what he's saying. If I want to have rest, I got to get this. I got to work for this obedience. If I want to rest, got to work for this obedience. I got to work at it. And he says, so we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. Wait a minute. Was it disobedience or unbelief? Yeah, bro. Like the disobedience was, I am your God. The beginning, the first word that comes down from the Mount Sinai isn't, contrary to what you saw on the courthouse wall, it is not, thou shalt have no other gods before me. Mm-hmm. That's not it. The first word is this, I am the Lord your God who delivered you out of the hand of Pharaoh and out of the house of Egypt. That's the first word. And the reason that's important is because he says, I am your God.
Mm-hmm. And declaration.
It's a declaration. I'm your God. And this is why I'm the God who saved you. And what the reason you don't enter his rest, the disobedient act is to say, no, you're not. I'm going to have that golden calf as my God, or myself as my God, or whatever it is as my God. You're not going to be my God. That's why you don't enter his rest, because his rest belongs to the people who belong to him. So the disobedience is idolatry.
Yes. And from idolatry stems all the other problems that pervade human existence. But never forget, it always comes down to unbelief.
Well, see, this is the thing. There were no, if obedience is what was required to enter his rest, nobody gets to enter the rest. If being a sinner prohibits you from entering the rest, then nobody can enter the rest. What prohibits you from entering the rest is that you're disobedient in the sense that you tell God that he's not your God, and now you don't have a God who forgives sin, so you can never have rest.
That's right. Amen and amen. So we enter into the beginning of chapter 4. It says, continuing on, obviously, with the same argument, therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. For good news came to us just as to them, but the message they heard did not benefit them because they were not united by faith with those who listened. There we go again, Dan. What was the problem? The same good news of salvation was delivered to them, as you just noted, in the very first words of the Decalogue, the very first words coming from Mount Sinai. But what was the problem? They heard those words without faith.
Yeah. Yeah, they were not united in faith with those who listened. By the way, yeah, I got to say this. This is not an accident that he says listened. Now, what if you said they weren't united in faith like those who obeyed? Mm-hmm. You know why he doesn't do that? Because there's no word in the Hebrew for obey. There's not a word for that. Every time you see it, it's hear or listen. And
that's
so
right.
What is it to be united in faith with those who listened? Those who you were united in faith that said, that is my God, and now I hear what he has to say to me. So yes, indeed, some of this is things for me to do. Thou mm-hmm. shalt not, thou shall, all of this kind of stuff, right? You shall do this, you shall not do that. But it's not predicated on my ability to follow that out, because I have a God who forgives me when I fail to follow that out. But it is predicated on me having a God whose voice I hear as the voice of God. That's what it means to listen. So when I hear that word, that I am your God, I say, amen. And he says, thou shalt not have another gods before me. I say, amen. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. I say, amen. Do I mm-hmm. always love my neighbor as myself? Do I never, ever put anything before God? Absolutely not. Like, I mean, I would love that to be true. I give it a shot. I fail continually at this. But what remains true is that is my God. And so he is a God who forgives sin. And he is a God who lets me enter his rest by faith.
Yes.
That's the key.
That is always the key. And again, you have this theme that you're going to find all throughout the scriptures of hearing the word of God, and that word being united with faith, but even more so, stunningly, the faith that is needed is created by hearing that word. Mm-hmm. So it's sort of this circular motion where we need to hear the word, but in order to have faith to hear the word needs to be proclaimed to us all the time. Mm-hmm. And so the word is what feeds faith, and then faith is what receives the word.
Correct. So the word creates the faith to hear the word, and the word is what feeds that faith.
That's right.
That's why you need to continue to hear it so that faith can be fed, thus it shrivel up and die. This is how God means for this to operate.
That's right.
And that's it, man. We are out of time. We will be back next week, where the author of Hebrews is going to talk a whole lot about rest. We're going to be going up and down, in and out, all over this rest. He's going to explain it in detail. We will be back next week to discuss that. Eric, I'll see you then.
All right, sounds good.